Well, if you have a Bible before you, if you turn to the passage we read from 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. And we're going to focus our thoughts this evening on verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a very appropriate verse for us to consider this evening as we give some thought to the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ into this world. This is what the apostle says there to the Corinthian saints. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Glorious verse indeed. The background to these words is that the Apostle Paul had been organizing a collection as he went about on his missionary travels, on his journeys. He had been asking Christians to give generously to the needs of other Christians, primarily back in Jerusalem, who were in great hardship following a time of famine, and therefore they were in great need. Some churches in Macedonia is that region we now know as northern Greece, some churches in Macedonia had really excelled in their generosity. Paul says at verse 2 of this chapter that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, here were Christians, believers, who themselves were afflicted. They were in difficulties themselves, but though they were poor and afflicted, yet they gave liberally, they gave joyfully, they gave cheerfully. They didn't put themselves first, they put others first. They gave, says Paul here at verse 3, beyond their ability, he says. In other words, they gave more than might have been reasonably expected of them, considering their own pressing needs and poverty. And here in this chapter, Paul is now holding these Christians up as an example to the believers at Corinth as to how they should give. He wants them to do the same. I've often said, I'll say it yet again, there's no such thing as a miserly Christian. The early Christians you read in Book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. These Christians in Macedonia were marked by the same sacrificial spirit of giving. Now here, you see, lies a marvelous thing. In fact, more than that, it's a miraculous thing. That in a world where the weak went to the wall, in a world where life was cheap, in a world where tens of thousands would flock into the Roman amphitheatres of the day to watch the gladiators do battle to death, and then when one was killed, there would be a great roar of approval. In that day, here were a community of people marked by a new principle. Their love and their care for one another was proverbial. Their sacrificial giving, their deep concern and care shone out like a light in a really dark world. And others would look on in amazement and say of these believers, "See how these Christians love one another." That love was evidenced, among other ways, by their sacrificial giving. Why did these Christians give as they did? Well, this evening I want to point you to this verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8 because it answers that question. Here, if you like, is the key to the lock. Here's the reason why the Christian life is a life marked by sacrificial love and service. It's because of something that Christians know. Something that has revolutionized their lives. Something that has filled them with peace and joy. A peace which the Bible says passes all understanding. And a joy which the Bible describes as being inexpressible or unspeakable and full of glory. It's the peace and joy that is so central to the Christmas message. The angels announced good tidings of great joy. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And that is something every Christian knows, and which God wants you to know if you're not yet a believer. Something that will transform your life. What is it? Well, here it is at verse 9. For you know, says the apostle. What did these Christians, these believers know? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Let's just pause for a moment to consider how rich was Christ. Let me just share with you a few verses from the Bible which give us something of an insight into the riches of Christ. The first is from one of the minor prophets from the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Verse often quoted at this season of the year. And God in this verse is speaking through Micah, telling us about the birthplace of the Messiah. But he also tells us something else in that verse. He says this, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And he says this, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. We learn that the child who was to be born is from everlasting. The child that was to be born in Bethlehem is eternal. The prophet Isaiah at chapter 9 and verse 6 of his prophecy is given by God some titles, names, all of which would be true of the coming Messiah. Wonderful, he says. Counselor. Mighty God. And he says, Everlasting Father. He's mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. Or you can render that, the Father of Eternity, says Isaiah. John in his Gospel, we were looking at this morning, tells us that Christ is the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And Jesus himself said at John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. How rich is Christ? What did these Christians at Corinth know about the riches of Christ? They knew this, dear friends. He is as rich as God is rich, because he is God. That's what they knew. That's what they know. He is the eternal God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says the Bible. He's the express image of God. That's how rich the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's as rich as God is rich, for he is God. He's the creator of the universe and all that is in it. The riches, the wealth of Jesus Christ are beyond human comprehension. They're boundless. They're infinite like God himself, even as he, as God, is infinite in his being. So the riches he possesses are his as the eternal Son of God, the immortal, invisible, only wise God. We need to be very clear on this point because some people just aren't. Jesus Christ did not begin to live when he was born of the Virgin Mary. His existence did not begin at that manger in Bethlehem. He is the eternal God. There never was a time when God did not exist. And God the Son from all eternity was face to face with God the Father. The Bible says he is before all things, and in him all things exist. Colossians 1:17. He is, we sometimes sing, mighty Christ from time eternal. The risen Christ declared himself to the Apostle John there at Patmos. We've been thinking about this on Sunday mornings, to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, to be God. Riches, wealth, I mean, what store men set by these things? Money, gold, possessions. But the riches of Christ do not refer primarily to material wealth, although as the creator he owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, says the word of God. He owns everything anyway. But Christ's riches refer specifically to the riches of his eternal glory as God, as the Son of God. And in that way, he is infinitely wealthy. Though he was rich, says Paul. And then he says, yet for your sakes, he became poor. Let's consider for a moment how he became poor. What does Paul mean, he became poor? Well, clearly here, he's thinking of the incarnation, isn't he? He's thinking of his coming into this world. He's thinking of his being born of the Virgin Mary. He's thinking of his being born there in that cattle shed in a manger, being beheld by the cattle that he had created. Here is the Word become flesh and dwelling among us. Paul puts it like this in that chapter we read from Philippians 2. He says of Christ at verse 6, who being in the form of God, or who existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You can render that, he did not regard equality with God a prize to be grasped after. That would be a good rendering of the Greek. Why is that? Because he was God. That's why. But Paul continues, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. So here then is Christ. He's infinitely rich. He's the eternal Son, reigning in glory with his Father. But he empties himself, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man. That's the poverty of Jesus. His riches was the glory he had with the Father from before the foundation of this world. His riches was being in the form of God. And don't be mistaken by that word form. The Greek word morphe means the essential abiding nature of a thing. That's what it's saying of Christ. Who being the essential abiding nature of God, being equal with God, being God, a very God. His becoming poor was this emptying himself in the sense of laying aside the praise of heaven, that face-to-face communion with his eternal Father, and laying aside the outward insignia of his glory, and coming right down among us, right down to sinful humanity, to where we are, and as the scripture says, becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But he never ceased to be God. He remains what he always was, the Son of God. But he became what he'd never been, the Son of Man. And he appears as a servant, he appears as a man. His glory is veiled. It broke forth, didn't it, there on the Mount of Transfiguration for a few moments. But most of the time his glory was veiled. He's the God-man. But why did he become poor? Why did he do this? Well, Paul tells us this in Philippians 2 verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here's the measure of his poverty. He's the king. He's not just a king, he is the King of Kings. He created all the powers of the universe. But he himself voluntarily places himself under these powers. He's born under the law of God, the law that he had given as God, under the commandments of God. Those commandments are God's standard for every one of us. And in his sinless body, he lived that life that you and I have not lived, a perfect life. And a perfect life is a life of conformity to the law of God. Every commandment. And at last, he laid down that life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. You see, he forsakes the crown for the cross. He forsakes the glory for the shame. And he bears the penalty for sin in his own body on the tree, as he lays down his life. He does so as a sin bearer. And God the Father, you'll remember at Calvary, turned away from his Son as he bore the awful weight of God's judgment on sin. And he cried out in anguish of soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is what Paul had in mind, and much, much more, when he says, you know, he became poor. What a vast gulf there is between Christ's riches and his poverty. It's vast. It's infinite. But what was the purpose of this? What was the purpose of this? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God's Son, was infinitely rich, become poor? Infinitely poor. Well, Paul tells us here, doesn't he? In this verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. It is, he says, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Because of Christ's poverty, his humiliation, because of his condescension, because he humbled himself to be born of the Virgin Mary, because he lived the life of a servant, because he kept God's law, all of God's commandments, because he laid down his life, that perfect sacrifice for sin, dying as the sinner's substitute, you can be rich. You, through his poverty, might become rich. This is God's purpose. All that the Lord Jesus Christ did, he did not for himself, but for God's glory and for sinners. To make poor, sinful people rich. What kind of riches are we thinking about here? Was he thinking about material wealth? Is that which Christ came to give us? Well, Paul's not thinking of that. The reality, as we've seen in my opening remarks, was that many of these early Christians were very poor. We've seen that already. Hence the need for the collection to meet their needs. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, was not rich. He was a tent maker. A tent maker. An honourable job, but a humble job. He's a man who worked with his hands. He ended his days in a damp, dark prison cell at Rome. Poor by this world's standards. But he and all these believers that he's writing to at Corinth were rich. What are these riches? These riches that may be ours because of Christ's poverty. Well, they're spiritual riches. They're the eternal riches of God. They're riches that money cannot buy. But unlike this world's riches, these riches do not perish. They don't fade away. They're the riches of God's salvation. They're the riches of God's forgiveness. They're the riches of God's grace and mercy. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death, that means. Separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life, says the scripture. It's to know our sins are forgiven. It's to have a conscience that is free from condemning guilt. What a wonderful gift that is. It's to know riches beyond measure. The riches of God's salvation, his forgiveness, his joy, his peace, of life and light and glory. It's to become so rich that God declares to us in his word that we are joint heirs with Christ. That's rich. That's to be rich. Infinitely rich. It's to be his children. It's to have the great honour and privilege of being able to call the holy God of heaven our Father. And it's to have before us an eternal inheritance. An inheritance, the Bible says, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, that ye, through his poverty, might become rich. This is God's gift. It's what the coming of Christ into this world came to bring. He comes, you see, as the mighty benefactor of mankind. Isn't that a beautiful phrase in the middle of verse 9 where Paul says, yet for your sakes he became poor. For your sakes. And that's what every Christian knows. It's what they feel in the depths of their soul. The eternal word, the Christ of glory, he who was rich, became poor, expired on that cross for them. For them. For their sake. It's something God would have each one of us know this evening. Here we are, we've all broken God's laws. We haven't loved God as he calls us to in his word. None of us. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, our whole being. We just haven't done that. We reject his word. We go our own way. We live as though God never existed. As though one day we didn't have to give an account to God. That's us. Yet though he was rich, yet for your sakes, people like that, he became poor, that you, for his poverty, might become rich. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing. He became poor for unworthy, sinful, rebellious people like you and I. But it's why Christ came into this world, to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what the Bible declares. One of the favourite carols at this time of year is one I don't think is in our hymn book. You probably know it though. In the Bleak Midwinter. Anybody here who doesn't know that one? I don't think so. We all know it. But we might not know the story behind it. It was written by Christina Rossetti in the 19th century. And Christina was the daughter of Italian immigrants and a woman of great beauty. Striking beauty, it was said. And she became engaged to a young man who promised her he too would become a Christian like Christina. And she would not marry him until he did. But he had a change of mind, a change of heart about it. And Christina broke off the engagement and she remained single for the rest of her life. And during that life, she wrote some wonderful poetry about the one who was the true bridegroom of her heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she wrote that poem, In the Bleak Midwinter. And it was set to music some 12 years after her death. Lovely poetry. Let me just read it to you. In the bleak midwinter, frosty winds made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow. Snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter, long ago. Well, of course, if you're a Bible critic, you'll say, well, that's taking things a bit far, there wasn't any snow. And so there's a bit of poetic license in that first verse. We grant that. We grant that. But listen as it goes on. Our God, he says, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed. The Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. And then she closes with this stanza. What can I give him? What can you give him? What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. But what can I give him? What can you and I give this glorious Saviour? What can I give him? Give my heart, she says. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, humbled himself. He came to this world, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich. What should our response be? Well, God calls us again this evening hour to humble ourselves and to receive this wonderful gift. His beloved Son, the Lord and Saviour of mankind, and to receive him as our own Lord and Saviour. Love came down at Christmas. love incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ for the sake of sinners. It's staggering. It's amazing. And it should humble us. And it should cause us to cry to God that this glorious Redeemer might be our Redeemer, and that we might receive him as our own Lord and our own Saviour. And as Christina wrote long ago, give my heart, a whole being, to him. And when we've given him our hearts, then that which marked these early Christians, you see, will mark us as well. We'll be changed people. And we won't live for self anymore. We'll live for God. We'll live for God. And that agape love of God that brought the Son of God to this world will dwell in our hearts. And we too will show compassion and mercy and love to others. And perhaps, dear friends, if we knew more of that love in our hearts and more of his grace in our lives, who knows, the Lord might work through us to a greater manner than he has heretofore. We're thinking this morning, it's not just word only. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Might we know that love, and might our lives be filled with giving. Giving out, serving Christ, and introducing them to our own Lord and our own Saviour. Let's just pray together again. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord, for this reminder again, this well-known verse to many of us, I'm sure. But Lord, what a glorious message, and a timely message for us, whatever our condition, whether saved or unsaved, of whose we are and who we serve, and that great grace and mercy that's been shown to us in Christ. And oh Lord, we pray that we too, in this world which was very much like the early world, pagan, increasingly pagan, oh Lord, that men, women and others might look to us and say, see how these Christians love one another, and love them too. Lord, help us to be better servants of your Son, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing.